Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on false prophets when we come back. Well, Charles Lyell is one of the pillars of modern geology, and Lyell published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these ideas. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. In that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out, and this process is now called science. Well, listen to this. The sun is shrinking. That was a Newswire report, and it made the surprising statement that the sun's diameter appears to have been decreasing by about 0.1% per century. Scientists have been watching for over 100 years now, and the evidence is conclusive. Every hour, the sun is shrinking by about 5 feet. Now, if the sun is shrinking 0.1% per century, then it totals 1% per millennium, and if the sun existed only 100,000 years ago, it would have been double its present diameter. And only 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the Earth. And as far as researchers can tell, this rate of shrinkage has been consistent since the origin of the sun. Now, do you remember when you went to high school and college that our teachers taught us about the extinction of the dinosaurs, and they put a date on that? They said it was about 65 million years ago. Do you remember? Well, if the dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago, and 20 million years ago, the diameter of the sun was 93 million miles in diameter, what does that tell you? Well, boys and girls, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the math on these kinds of pseudo-scientific lies. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the banner of science. And that's one of the many lessons that we teach here in our Mosaic Law School that we conduct twice a year here in the law school in Isabella, Missouri. And if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package. Remember, it's free. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general, and it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, free of charge. And you can call and order one right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email. Send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about false prophets, and when we broke off yesterday, we were talking about Easter. Why is it that our false prophets in our churches teach us about Easter? Well, you'll have to ask them, because they've been to college. They all know better. There isn't one of those pulpit parrots that doesn't know the story about Easter or Christmas. Now, we've covered Christmas, what is sin, what love is, what the biblical or the Bible definition is, what salvation is, what the reward of the saved is, and should we be practicing Christmas and Easter? Now, in the 14th day of the first month at even is called the Lord's Passover. We read that in Leviticus 23, verse 5. The Lord's Passover. How many Christians practice Passover? Well, surprisingly, there are some. Not many, but there are some. And what I've noticed here is that in all of these doctrinal issues, all of these scriptural laws that we've covered, I've got about 20 of them here on my list, that one or two groups of Christians will practice some of them, and other groups don't practice them. And it always raises the question, well, don't all of these Christian groups have Bibles? Don't all of these Christian ministers and preachers, don't they all go to college and seminary? Haven't they all been educated? They're all educated men, aren't they, with letters after their names? Now, my excuse was that I had 5 children and a wife to support, and I was out busily working every day to make enough money to buy bread to feed the kids. I wasn't out doing research on Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. I believed that the preachers that had been to college, the paid professionals, had already done that, and there wasn't any need for me to reinvent the wheel. So when they told me something, I believed it, because why would I not believe it? I'd never read the Bible. I never picked it up and started out in Genesis and covered it. I read a little here and a little there. And then one day I said, I think I'm going to read this thing for myself, because I'd come across a few, I've already mentioned this to you, I came across a few of these statements in the Scripture that were contradictory. And I started when I was a kid in catechism, and it always bugged me. I said, well, how come this preacher over here isn't telling me this? And I discovered you could pick up the New Testament. Just, why don't you test this? Just start off in Matthew chapter 1 and read through John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 4 books. So you can probably read, you know, just pick out a day and just pick out 25, 30 chapters in each one. Mark's only got 16 chapters. And you can probably read one of those in a day. So in a week's time, you could read those 4 Gospels. Even as slow as I am, I could read all 4 of them in a week, I think. And I think you're going to be struck by this fact. Time after time after time, you are going to read, if you just read the whole thing, just pick it up and read it, you're going to read at least 100 opposites from what you believe, 100 opposites from what you're being taught in your church. I guarantee it. There's going to be 100 things in there. Well, that isn't what our church teaches. And then it leaves you in this quandary. Well, I guess I don't understand this. And that's what brainwashing is all about. Brainwashing. See, brainwashing is where you repeat a lie over and over and over until the person who has heard that lie, when he actually sees the truth, will reject the truth because the lie has been so firmly implanted in his subconscious mind. Brainwashing. I always remember that term, brainwashing. That's what it is. You just tell it over and over. Now, Adolf Hitler made an observation one time. He said, you tell a lie often enough, and the people will believe it. It was Pope Innocent, I believe, back about 1100 or so. He said, you give me a child until he's 7 years old, and you'll be a Catholic for life. And that's because we're going to brainwash this kid. We're going to brainwash this person into believing this. And so they start off on you when you're a little kid, you know. They did on me anyway. And they take you to catechism. And you want to do well. You want to please your parents. You want to please your adult teachers. And so you work hard. You raise your hand and wave it in the air so that you can answer the question. Remember how that used to go, you know, when you were in the second and third grade? Now, if they're teaching you the truth, that's wonderful. There's no problem, because, you know, now the truth will be embedded into your subconscious mind, and you'll know it for life. That's why God said, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's the design mechanism in people, but it works the other way, too. You can train a child up in the way he shouldn't go, and when he's old, he won't depart from that either. So there's not very many people that are going to change from Christmas and Easter to the Passover and Feast of Tabernacles. That's not going to happen, and that's not my point, and I'm not here to get you to change. I'm just here to tell you that there's an opposite to this, that there's another side to this. You know, like an investigative reporter who goes out, like Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes, and he picks a topic or picks a subject, and he says, well, let's go investigate this and find out where all the skullduggery is. I find that there's more skullduggery in the Christian church than there is down at Flo's Whorehouse. Those girls down at Flo's, they may be prostitutes, they may be breaking the law, but they're not hypocritical about it. They're not running around pretending that they're goody-goody two-shoes. You know, they're not out here trying to deceive you into believing that they're all virgins down at Flo's. And the preachers out here, they're trying to deceive you into believing that this is what God wants you to do, that this is the right way that you should be practicing Easter. And the scriptures, and the God of the scriptures telling you over here, he says, you know, I'm going to destroy you people for this. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, he makes a pretty drastic statement here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, concerning this thing of festivals, feasts, holy days. And he says, I hate your holy days. They're an abomination to me. Let me find that here, and I'll read it to you. In Isaiah 1:14, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me, and I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands are full of blood. Does that fit Christians today? Your hands are full of blood? You know, every day when those American soldiers go out to do their job, you know, they pray. Did you notice that? I see it on the 6 o'clock news every once in a while, and they'll embed one of those reporters with one of those units, and then they'll go out and then they'll pray, and then they'll go get in their Humvees and they drive out on the highways over there. And then they go beating down doors and wonder why those Iraqis hate us. 80% of those Iraqis over there want us to get the hell out, whether they're Shiites or whether they're Sunnis or something else. 80% of them over there, I take surveys every once in a while. I could hardly blame them. I've been watching, you know, on the news, and I watch the American troops. They come up to a door, and they don't knock, and they kick it in. And they walk in there, you know, with their guns drawn, And you've heard the stories already about how they shoot innocent men, women, and children. You know, not every day, and they don't do it necessarily on purpose, but it happens. And as it happens, it causes a lot of hate and discontent. Those soldiers have blood on their hands. And they're all Christians. They're all good fellas. They all practice Christmas, Easter, and New Year. And they were taught to do that from the time they were little children. And they're not going to change. They're trained professional killers, and that's their job, and that's what they're going to do. Now, does that make it right? Should we be doing that? Do you think that that's what the God of Scripture wants? Well, that's not what he's telling me here in Isaiah chapter 1. And when we get into these Christmas and Easter programs, listen, at Christmas and Easter, those are big holy days for the soldiers. And they practice Christmas and Easter. They don't practice Passover. They don't teach that in the army. Where did they learn that? They didn't get it here from the scripture. They didn't get it from Jesus. They didn't get it from Moses. They didn't get it from any of the apostles or Paul. They got it from someplace, though. Yeah, you got it. They got it from the Christian ministry. The worst enemies of the Bible are the Christian preachers. Now, there are people running around that call themselves fathers and rabbis and pastors and reverends, popes, bishops, cardinals, and deacons. And these people are the paid professionals. And we look up to these people to give us the guidance that we need, because I don't think the average Joe Sixpack out there is deliberately giving God the finger and saying, you know, kiss off, I don't think I want to practice this. If these same people would come to us and say, now listen, I think Easter is pagan, and here's why, and told us the story, now we need to be practicing the Passover. If from the time you were a little kid, you know, 5 years old, you'd been practicing the Passover, you'd be practicing the Passover today. The Jews do. They teach their little kids to practice the Passover. They don't practice. They don't practice Easter. Now, of course, Christians are anti-Semitic in almost every case I hear. You know, if I mention Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, a Christian will say to me with a sneer on his face, that's Jewish. I got to sit there and say, so what? As a matter of fact, Passover is not Jewish. It is not the feasts of the Jews. It is the feasts of the Eternal. I showed you that last time. God himself in Leviticus 23 says these are the feasts of the Eternal. These are the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts of God. The fact that the Jews happen to practice some of those feasts do not give them the ownership of those feasts. But nevertheless, the fact that they're keeping Passover, or they observe it, or Feast of Tabernacles and so on, why would we have a sneer on our face and say that's Jewish? Comes out of the Scripture. Now, I mentioned this to you before. The Christian preachers, when you talk about the Old Testament, when you talk about the Ten Commandments, when you're talking about the Scriptures, they always tell you, well, those laws are no longer in force and effect. See, they've been superseded by a new covenant. They've been superseded by a new covenant. Now, you know, I'm a contractor. And a lot of you guys out there listening to me right now are contractors also. Now, listen to this. Let me ask you this question. Let's suppose that we're out here and we're remodeling Bessie Baum Wardle's kitchen. And Bessie has signed a contract with us for $10,000 to remodel her kitchen, and we're working away over here. And Bessie comes in and says, Henry, I'm really pleased with the work that you're doing here in my kitchen. And now I want you to remodel my bathroom also. And so you're pretty pleased, and you say, well, thank you, Bessie. And she says, now, would you give me an estimate on this job over here in the bathroom? And so you go into the bathroom, and she tells you what you want. She wants, and so you write up a contract. And she likes the terms, and so she says, well, yeah. And she signs up, and she gives you a deposit. And so Henry, you collect the deposit, and you stop work on the kitchen. And you go into the bathroom, and you go to work on the bathroom. And so you finish the bathroom, and then you come back to Bessie, and you say, okay, Bessie, I'm through with the bathroom. Now I want you to pay me. And Bessie looks at you and says, well, aren't you going to finish the kitchen? And you say, well, no, I'm not going to finish the kitchen. No. You see, we signed a new covenant, a new contract on the bathroom. And when we signed this new contract on the bathroom, it terminated the contract on the kitchen. And I was only halfway through with the kitchen, but that's terminated. It's done away with. And it's nailed to the bathroom faucets. What do you think of that? You mean to tell me we couldn't have two contracts running at the same time? Or three, or five, or nine? I mean, I used to hire guys, you know, and I'd hire a contractor to do the roof, and a contractor to do the basement, and a contractor to do the plumbing, and a contractor to do the wiring, and so on down the line. Do you think that after a general contractor signs nine contracts, he comes to the other eight and he says, well, I'm not paying you boys. See, I got this ninth contractor over here, and that's the contract in force, so I'm going to pay him, and the rest of you guys can kiss off. How far is that going to go? What the hell kind of nonsense is this? You'd have to get that from a preacher. You couldn't get that off of a judge in court. You couldn't get that off of a customer. You couldn't get that off of a subcontractor, could you? I tell you, these boys, they go to college, and when they come back, they suffer from the terminal stupids. Even to make a suggestion that the old covenant is done away with. I've already reported to you. Jesus, the guy that made the covenant to start with, said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in Matthew 5:17, he really nailed it down here. He says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all this be fulfilled. And whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think most of these Christian preachers are going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, even if they make it, which I'd be surprised. I mean, if I came up in the judgment and saw Billy Graham standing here, I'd really be amazed. I'd say, there's just no end of miracles. Just no end. That's the guy's a 33rd degree Mason, number one. At the 30th degree, he was informed clearly and concisely that Masonry is the worship of Satan. He's a Satan worshiper. That's not even a secret. I'm not revealing any Masonic secrets. They came right out of morals and dogma. Now, the Christian church has got a problem. Now, I'm not a Christian, so don't get mad at me now, but I'm going to point out what I think is one of your big problems over here. Number one, you're being assailed, you're being assaulted directly by atheists, agnostics, Gnostics, and a whole host and plethora of other people, scientists, for instance, and evolutionists, who are attacking the veracity of the Bible. And maybe it's got some merit, and maybe it doesn't have some merit, but anyway, that's what's going on. Now, the second thing is you've got the Christian clergy over here. They call themselves Christian apologetics, and they're apologizing for the Bible. And they apologize when evolution comes along and they say, well, the Bible isn't a book of science. And so they apologize for that. And then some other guy comes along, he attacks the Bible on some other grounds, and then they apologize for that. They don't have answers. You know, if I'm a general contractor and I come out to your house and you say, I've got a roof leak over here, and I say, well, I just don't know how to fix roof leaks, and I just don't know, I've got to apologize. You know, or I said, well, look, I got a pipe over here. Well, we're not plumbers. You know, we do the best we can, you know, to come out and fix your house, but you know, we're not plumbers. And, okay, well, come over here. I got some rot over here in my foundation. Well, now we don't fix rot. What in the hell do you do? You call yourself a general contractor? What is it that you do? Well, we come over and we counsel with you, and we sympathize with you because you got termites in your foundation and your pipes leak and your roof leaks, and we can't fix it, but boy, we're just here to give counsel and compassion. What the hell do you need that for? My roof leaks. I need somebody that can fix it. My pipes leak. I need somebody that can fix them. I got termites in the foundation. Can you fix that? So what the Christian ministry is, what the preachers are doing over here, they're over here apologizing for God. They're not advocates for God. They're not advocating Noah's flood. They're not here advocating special creation. They're not advocating science in the Bible. They're apologizing for it. You got a fifth column working inside your churches, undermining your operation. So you get your enemies on the outside attacking you, and then on the inside, you've got these fifth columnists over here telling you, well, you can't really rely upon Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God lied to you about that. Oh, yeah, well, you can't depend upon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, those texts are flawed. Well, is it any wonder then that so many of us, you know, just look at Christianity and say, that's a crock of... Well, I guess I can't say that. Well, it's a crock of baloney, you know. It's just nonsense. Now, in this subject, I'm talking about Easter here, but while I brought up the subject of science, I've heard this many, many times by these pulpit parrots. I call them false prophets. You know, wolves in sheep's clothing are called in the Bible. And they say the Bible is not a history book. Now, I'm a plumber. And I don't claim to be a history buff by any stretch of the imagination, but I was looking through the Bible, and I can find history, physics, atomic theory, meteorology, biology, anthropology, sociology, and race relations in the Bible, and that's just to name a few off the top of my head. And in the book of Job, God asked Job 40 scientific questions in Job 37. Count them up for yourself. There's 40 scientific questions there. Harry Rimmer gave that test in 1936, quite a few years ago now, but in 1936, Harry Rimmer, who was an advocate of science in the Scripture, he wrote a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, and he went through it. One time he happened to be in a meeting, and so there was some science there. He was a scientist himself, so he happened to be there with a meeting of scientists, and they were kind of laughing and ridiculing, making fun of the Bible, and he says, Have you ever seen any science in the Bible? And these guys are all sitting around there, you know, smoking their pipes, you know, and pontificating about, you know, the the quantum theory of mathematics or something. And he said, there's a test here in the Scripture. God, in the Bible, asked a man 40 scientific questions, and he couldn't answer a single one of them. And he did this about 2000 B.C. It's actually around 1600 B.C.,
when Job lived, 1600 B.C., which at that time was about, 3,500 years ago. And he says, I wonder if today, in 1936, we can answer more of these questions than Job could. Well, that kind of piqued everybody's curiosity. Well, of course we can answer more of those questions today than Job could. And so Rimmer asked the question, or he set the parley up, to give these scientists an opportunity to besmirch the Bible, to ridicule it and make fun of it, and to show that it's not scientific at all. And then he pounced on them with the 40 questions. Do you know how many of those questions those eminent scientists, the physicists and the atomic theorists and the biologists and the sociologists and the medical doctors, how many of those 40 questions they could answer in 1936? Three and a half. Three and a half. Now here, as I speak to you in year 2000, maybe we could answer another three or four. Boys and girls, when I went to school, if you got a 40-question test and you answered three and a half, that's an F. F, you flunk. If you could answer 10, that's an F. You flunk. And if you could answer 30 out of 40, you'd get a D minus, 70%, 75%. Well, 70. So about 30, or about 28. If you could answer 28 of them, you'd be right on the borderline of flunking. Now, kids, we're not nearly as smart today as we'd like to think we are. And I think part of the problem, is the clergy. I don't think the problem so much with the carpenters, plumbers, and electricians out here that have been lied to, that have been deceived. I think the problem that you have is with your clergy. It's with your fifth column. It's with your preacher that says you can't rely upon the Bible because it's inaccurate. And Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a lie. And Noah's flood is a fable. Well, excuse me, but if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are a lie, and Noah's flood is a fable, and the Bible isn't a book of science, and you can't rely upon it because it's inaccurate, then of what value is it? Oh, Kent Hovind, he's a pretty good old boy. And he's a Baptist, and I don't want to poke too much fun at too many Baptists for too long, because old Kent, he probably forgot more about evolution than I'm ever going to know. And he puts on a pretty good story here about evolution and evolutionary philosophy and the lies that go on behind the scenes. And I think he probably does about the best job of anybody that I know. I mean, there's three or four guys out there that can tear up evolution without too much problem. But he's probably about the best. And I always recommend his tapes. He puts out about is it 15 tapes or 7 or 8, 10 tapes, something like that. It's a bunch of them. And they're about $100. I mean, they're just dirt cheap. And I don't know how he even puts them out for the $100 that he gets for them. But if you want to take a look at science in the Bible, it's Kent Hovind. He's down in Pensacola, Florida. I don't have his name and number right in front of me here, but Kent Hovind, he's a Baptist. I don't recommend his theology at all. I think he's got his head right square up the middle of his rectal region about half the time. But I'm telling you, when it comes to science now, science and the Bible, I mean, that guy has got everybody beat just hands down. There's no two ways about it. And he's one of these preachers. He's one of these false prophets. But, occasionally, even a false prophet comes along with a little body of truth. I say false prophet because he's teaching people are going to go to heaven. I'm going to cover that heaven thing here pretty shortly. Going to heaven? Can any of you people out there in Radio Land send me an email? Would you? Show me an email. Show me where I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Would you? Show me where it says in the Bible, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven to receive your reward. You might want to wait until Saturday here in this series of programs. I'm going to cover that heaven thing over there just for funsies. Hey, we're at the halfway point here, and I got to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. And if you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has a radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one for yourself. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate, and that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or of this local radio station. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, remember our website is georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Now, before you write me an email and tell me that Easter is in the Bible and it's in Acts 12, verse 4, let me tell you the answer to the Acts 12, verse 4 story. The word Easter that you see in Acts 12, verse 4 says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." This word Easter, translated in the King James Version of the Bible, is actually the Greek word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, or Passover. Easter is not another name for Passover, and history reveals that the first month of the Israelite sacred year begins on the first visible new moon after the vernal equinox, Passover, 14 days later at even. Easter is usually far from the true date of Passover. Now, here's another little piece of history that this author didn't put in here, but I seen it in another location. The King James translators, eminent scholars, each and every one of them, and I read a story about some of these guys. I mean, these guys really, you know, they had some credentials. I mean, these guys aren't dunderheads. And they got to talking, you know, they'd take a section of Scripture and they'd hash it over, kind of like the Supreme Court does, and they'd mull it over, and sometimes they would agree and sometimes they wouldn't agree. And this is one of those times when they all agreed. They couldn't find the word Easter anywhere in the Scripture, and they looked it all over, you know, from top to bottom and from front page to back cover. And so they came to a conclusion. They said, you know, we should put Easter in here for Christianity's sake. They put Easter in Acts 12:4 for Christianity's sake. And I don't know that they were anti-Jew necessarily, you know, but they saw Passover throughout there. And they said, because we know that Easter is a part of the resurrection, we've got to have Easter in here. So they put it in. It's a flagrant mistranslation of the Scripture. It's not the only one. There's 172 of those flagrant mistranslations like Acts 12, verse 4 in the King James Bible. And the King James, you know, is a translation from original text. It's got mistakes in it, no doubt about it. But those mistakes in the King James aren't mistakes in the original. And when God wrote that, he knew how to write. Now, there aren't mistakes in the original. There are some copyists' errors, but they didn't come from God. And in the New Testament, there are more than 400, I think it's 435 direct citations or quotations out of the New Testament, or excuse me, out of the Old Testament, cited in the New Testament. And many of those direct citations are from Jesus himself, the guy that wrote those 39 books of the Bible, and he put his stamp of approval on them when he cited from them. So at the time of the Messiah, the 39 books of the Old Testament were well canonized, and they've been kept by the Jews from that day to this. Now, the Jews won't keep the New Testament. But the Old Testament, we can be pretty darn sure, is pretty true, accurate, and correct. There are many, many, many copies of the Old Testament. And if there's a contradiction in one, they can go to three others, and they can iron out those contradictions or those copyists' errors. But this Easter thing over here, this is not a copyist error. That Easter thing over here is just pure paganism. So where does the date for the celebration of Easter come from? Well, the celebration of Easter was observed at different times by the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. In fact, Hillel II had changed the Jewish calendar prior to that time, and even today, Passover is not observed by Jews in accordance with biblical instruction as to timing. And after much debate, the Nicene Council in 325 AD decreed that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. This makes the date vary from March 22nd to April the 25th. Now, why was so much debate necessary if Easter was a tradition passed down from the apostles? The answer is that it was not an apostolic institution, but it's an invention of man. And they had to make it up. They had to make it up as they went along. The historian Socrates said in the 5th century, "Thus, much already laid down may seem a sufficient treatise to prove that the celebration of the feast of Easter began somewhere more of custom than by any commandment either of Christ or of the apostles." And history records that spring festivals in honor of the pagan fertility goddesses and the events associated with them were celebrated at the same time as Easter. In the year 399 AD, the Theodosian Code attempted to remove the pagan connotation from those events and banned their observance on Easter and Christmas. People still celebrated the pagan festival in honor of Issus. They just called it something else. Easter, in the book on Roman time, the Codex Calendar of 354 AD, the author Salzman states that many of the rites associated with Issus were retained in the Christian celebration of Easter. Now, if you call yourself a Christian, that's fine. It's a political ideology. It's a political badge that you hang on yourself, like the Muslims. They hang a political badge. Or the Buddhists, you know, that's a political badge. It's a group of people that hold to these tenets. Now, pretty much throughout Christianity, you'll find people that practice the Passover. There's a bunch of them. And they call themselves Christians. And I often wonder why. Why would you hang a pagan label on yourself? Or you'll find people that will observe the Sabbath, and they call themselves Christians. And I oftentimes wonder why. Because the Christians in mass, the majority of the people that call themselves Christians, they practice some of the Bible. In fact, all of these religions, as far as I can tell, practice some of the Bible. They'll take some laws in the Bible, and they actually hang on to those. And they cite them with great pride. They will point, like Baptists, they will point with great pride to baptism by immersion. And then they practice Christmas. What's that all about? Or you'll find some Christian group over here, like the Adventists, that keep Sabbath. And then they practice Christmas. Well, not all of them, but, you know, some of them do. Or they'll practice some other unscriptural tenets over here. And I always, you know, got to ask myself, aren't the Seventh-day Adventist preachers, aren't those Christian preachers, aren't they all educated also, and didn't they all read the Bible? And why can't we come to a little unanimity here and follow the Scriptures? Now, let me make another observation here. In Luke 6:46, let me show you what Jesus had to say about this thing of following a little bit of what he had to say. Jesus is kind of rambling on here, and he's making some statements here in Luke 6. And in verse 46, he asks this rhetorical question. He said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Think about that now for a minute. You're a Christian. You go to church every Sunday. And you call Jesus Lord. Now, if you're going to call Jesus Lord, why don't you practice what he tells you to do? Because he himself asked that very question. He says, what's this all about? Now, I personally don't call myself a Christian, and the reason that I don't isn't because I'm opposed to Christianity or Christians or opposed to people. No, I'm not a Muslim. I don't call myself a Muslim. Muslims don't eat pork. Did you know that? Muslims don't eat pork. So for all you Muslims out there, I don't eat pork either. I don't eat pig. And I don't eat pig not because the Koran tells me not to, but because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told me not to. But I don't eat camel either. And Muslims, I mean many of them in the Middle East, eat camel. And here, Moses, with specificity, told us not to eat camel. So I don't think I should eat camel, and I don't think I should eat pork. And I wouldn't call myself a Muslim because I don't eat pork. Now, Christians, by and large, especially if you've been in the military, I mean, I had a brother-in-law, he was in the Army, and he went down to Panama for special training. You know, he was in the Vietnam War, and he said, you know, he might get shot down over Vietnam and be, you know, end up out in the jungle. And so they took him down to Panama, where they got the jungle, and they taught those pilots how to survive in the jungle. You know, how to kill snakes and cook them and eat them. Now the scripture is pretty plain about that. You know, you can eat animals that have scales. You know, primarily you could eat a fish, you know, with fins and scales, but you can't eat a snake because he doesn't have fins. And so snakes are prohibited, you know, and turtles and alligators. And they taught those pilots, taught my brother-in-law how to eat that. And I was sitting there, I was kind of really amazed. And I said, "Well, Johnny, how does that snake taste?" And he said, "Well, it kind of tastes like chicken." I keep hearing that all the time. If you ask somebody, "Well, how does that alligator taste?" "Well, it kind of tastes like chicken." Everything kind of tastes like chicken, I guess. And my brother-in-law, Johnny, now he's a Catholic, and he's a good guy, and he goes to church on Sunday. And he was in the Air Force, and he went down to Panama, and he learned how to eat snake. And he didn't think there's any problem with that. And I got to ask, well, where are these Catholic preachers? You know, where are these Catholic priests? You know, other than, the, you know, having sexual affairs with your 10-year-old boy. Where is that Catholic priest? Doesn't he go to seminary? Doesn't he learn the scriptures? Doesn't he see Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14? I know that they've got a Bible. And they're talking about Jesus all the time. Catholics are. And I know that Catholic people, you know, go to church every Sunday, go to Mass. And I got to ask the question, well, how come you people don't do what Jesus tells you to do? Here's another one over here that's always kind of bugged me a little bit. I go down my list over here. You ever have somebody knock on your door? You know, and they knock on your door and they ask if you know the Lord. And there's a little story in here about going house to house. If I can find it here on my list. Just house to house. Yes, number nine. Number nine. They knock on your door and they say, "Do you know Jesus?" And they want to convert you too. And the two guys that do this the most are the Mormons, number one. I think they're number one. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, number two. Now, they're good people. I'm not, you know, if you're a Mormon, don't take me wrong here, but I got to ask you this question over here, you Mormons and you Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you ever looked at Luke 10, verse 7? Now, I'm just a plumber over here, and I don't know much, never been to seminary, but over here in Luke 10, verse 7, there is a statement made, and it tells you something. And to get a little context here, in verse 5, he says, "And into whatsoever house you enter first, say, peace be unto this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire." And then the last sentence says, "Go not from house to house." Now, this story in Luke 10 is the story where Jesus is sending his apostles out on the road. He tells them, don't take any money, don't take any script, and I want you to go out here on the road, and I want you to teach this message. I want you to preach from city to city over here, and I want you to take this message out. And when you get to that city, and you give this message, if somebody there invites you in, go on in. And if they're friendly, you know, well then be friendly in return. And if they offer you something to eat, you know, sit down and eat with them, and so on. But he specifically told them not to go from house to house. Proselytizing is what we call that today. It's just a little thing. It's got to be one of the least commandments. It's got to be something that Jesus said, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And so for you two groups out there, I got to ask that question. Now, why do you do that? Now, I told you not to. Now, most Christians, most religious people don't do that. I've never had a Catholic knock on my door and say, do you know Jesus or a Baptist or a Lutheran or somebody else? And then, in fact, many of those religious people would say to you, the Scripture says not to do that. And they would point with great pride, we do not proselytize going house to house because it's unscriptural. And I sit here and I laud you and I say, well, that's good. God, that's really good because that's what Jesus told you not to do. Don't go from house to house. But you got these two groups over here that didn't pick up on that. I got to ask myself, is it because they can't read? Is it because their ministries over here don't believe that? Is it because that doesn't apply to them, it applies to somebody else? I don't know. Again, the Messiah said what? He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, if that's the case, you know, you got it right from Jesus. He said, don't go from house to house, and that kind of puts the seal to it, doesn't it? Let's try another one over here. How about eating pig? And that's number 12 on my list. Let me circle that off and flip over here to number 12. How many of you eat pig? You're Christians, aren't you? And you eat pork. And let me go get my number back here again. What was that number again? Go not house to house. That was render to Caesar's number 10. I'll talk to you about taxes here in a minute. Many of you guys out there, you Christians, you're paying taxes. Should we drink alcohol? Should we eat shellfish? Pig was before shellfish, so let me back up here a little bit. I was down in Louisiana one time, went into a restaurant down there, and I couldn't find anything to eat. I mean, nothing. There wasn't anything on the menu at all that I could eat. And I got to find that pig again. That's number 12. And I had to walk out of the restaurant because there wasn't anything in there that I could eat. Here we are, number 12. Number 11. Here, number 12. Should we eat pig? Well, in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11, they eat a lot of pig. They eat a lot of shellfish down there in Louisiana. And good people, most of them Catholics down there. That's the Catholic bastion of America, I'm sure, other than Massachusetts. And they eat a lot of these unclean foods over here. And I suppose they got some good, real, long-term reasons as to why. But I want to point out to you that in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, God, this is Jesus now. If you go to John chapter 1, if you want to know who the guy was that was up on top of Mount Sinai, it was the person that we call Jesus in the New Testament. Taint his name, but you know, that's what we call him anyway. And then he gave us these health laws. He gave us these clean and unclean meat laws. Those are health laws. And there's about 19 of those health laws in the Scripture. About 19 of them. And they deal with things like cancer, rheumatism, heart attack, stroke, worms, and things like that. And if you violate these laws, you'll get some penalties. And so in about verse 8, he says, "And the swine, because it divides the hoof, and yet chews not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." Now, there's two places in the New Testament that Christians go to justify the eating of pig. And 1 Timothy 4 is one of those. And Acts chapter 10 is the second. And then I had a lady call me on our live program on We the People radio the other night. She brought up Hebrews 8:13, I think it was, speaking of the covenant. So they go to the New Testament and they cite these scriptures off point and out of context. I mean, there's a very plain scripture. And it's repeated in Leviticus chapter 11. Do not eat pig. He uses the word swine, but don't eat pig. So they will turn over here to Acts chapter 10 and they'll take this vision that Peter had. And the answer to the vision in Acts chapter 10 is fairly simple. I mean, anybody with a third grade education could read Acts chapter 10. I mean, after you got out of the third grade, you could read pretty good now. You could read Acts chapter 10. Now, if you're before third grade, you might have a problem here. In verse 14, in the vision, it says, "And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, in verse 14, said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, Peter was a Jew. And all of his life he'd been raised in Judaism. He'd probably been raised as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or something, you know, kind of like Americans today, you know, raised as Catholics or Protestants. Well, he was one of them. And he had never eaten pig, not in his life. And now he sees this vision and he says, "Oh my God, what is this?" Now the answer to it's in verse 28, where it says, "And he said unto them, You know that it is unlawful or an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This chapter 10 is addressed to racial discrimination. It's not about clean and unclean meat. Clean and unclean meat is an analogy that is being used to show Peter that he ought not to discriminate against these Italians. And he says so very plainly right here in chapter 28. Now read that chapter with that in mind. Why don't you just do that? And I think that'll just solve that problem once and for all. And furthermore, all of these religious guys that have been to college, they know that. They know that. But you see, they're lawless. They're filled with iniquity. They want to eat pork, and they want you to eat pig with them. And they need to justify it. So they search the scriptures daily to find a clause that they can misconstrue so that it can justify their breaking of that law. It would seem like to me to be just as easy to come along and say, "Look, we don't eat baked wharf rat. We don't eat worms and snails. Why should we be loath then to ban pig? Why should we then not say, well, look, why don't we go back and do what Jesus told us? Well, if we're going to call Jesus Lord, Lord, why don't we do what he tells us?" Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's another scripture that's cited quite often, off point and out of context. So let me see if I can find it here. Got to be patient with me because, see, I'm just a plumber. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is a little story here. Listen to this. It says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And I would say eating pork is a doctrine of devils. Eating unclean meat is a doctrine of devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I mean, these preachers have got to have their consciences seared with a hot iron to come up to the pulpit every Sunday and lie to you with deliberate, premeditated forethought. These guys aren't ignorant. These guys know. They've read the scripture. If you're a plumber and you didn't, you've got an excuse. That preacher doesn't. He claims that he is a minister of God. He claims that he's representing Jesus here. And in some cases, they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Those are vegetarians, you know. Now, I haven't heard any Christian preachers running around promoting vegetarianism. They generally promote eating unclean meat. And then in verse 4 it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Because in verse 5 it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, you know, you'll see some Baptists do this quite often. They'll be in a restaurant, and they all hold hands in the restaurant, and they all pray over their ham dinner they're eating on Sunday afternoon. And they ask Jesus, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let thy gifts to us be blessed." And they tell you with straight faces that this ham is now sanctified because we have asked a blessing upon it. Now listen, the word sanctified means set apart. Nothing more, nothing less. Set apart. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, God has sanctified. He has set apart that which is good to eat and that which is not good to eat. And to sit there and pray over pig and then say this is sanctified by God is what the scripture calls filthy communication. I know I get letters in here once in a while and they say, "Oh, Brother Gordon, you use such foul language." I do. I told a guy one time, "Kiss my ass," and I don't know what he was thinking about, but I got two of them down here in the field. You know, they protect my sheep. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. I don't know. I didn't know that ass was a bad word, but you know, sometimes people, they get kind of caught up, you know, in religiosity. You're using these bad words, you know. Well, listen, there's a little story, and I'll bring it up to you next time, and it's called Filthy Communication. And there's two scriptures, one in Ephesians and then one in Colossians 3:8, and it says, you know, don't use filthy communication. Well, that communication is speaking of doctrine, not three-letter or four-letter words. It's doctrine. Don't let these filthy doctrines come out of your mouth. And telling people to eat pig is a filthy communication. That's a filthy doctrine. Pure and simple. Now, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pope. I'm not a father. I'm not a rabbi. Not a pastor, reverend. I'm not a deacon, a cardinal, or a bishop. I'm a plumber by trade. I'm a general contractor by business. But I'm not brain dead. And I read the book a couple of times just to be an iconoclast. And as I look through the scripture, I find that there's a lot of opposites in here. And I got to ask the question, well, where are these false prophets? Huh? You false prophets out there, where are you? Your boss said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And I got to ask the same question as a plumber. How come you don't follow your boss's instructions, preachers? All right, we're out of time. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. But you've been listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service that's brought to you in the public interest. And we'll see you back here tomorrow night talking about this thing of the scriptures and false prophets. But until then, I want to thank you for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.